Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. Ephesians 1 and verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Scriptures together to consider this important greeting that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Ephesus. And Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to learn from it and to apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to continue looking at the initial greeting that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. Last week we looked at the first wish or prayer that Paul presents before them, and that is that grace would be unto them. And now we're going to look at the second part of that prayer or wish, and that is that peace would be unto them. And you know, this is Paul's normal greeting. Paul says, grace and peace be unto you in Ephesians, obviously here, but also in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So this is a greeting that we read over and over again in the epistles, if we're reading the Bible, which we should be. And evidently, Paul really wanted the people in all the assemblies that he addressed to take note of this greeting. It's the same. And it isn't there just as a filler, so to speak. I'm convinced that Paul really meant this in every letter that he wrote. He wanted God's grace and God's peace to be unto all the people in all of those assemblies, because without it, we'll never survive as believers. So this is how he introduces this epistle to the Ephesians, the loftiest teaching in the whole, all of the New Testament. And those folks, as mature and well-taught as they were in the Bible, they needed God's grace and God's peace just as much as the Corinthian crowd. So let's look at what Paul actually meant by peace be unto you. Now, the word that he uses is a very, very common word in the New Testament, the Greek word that he uses, and it means harmony and tranquility. But it's used in two different kinds of settings. It can be used in an external setting, for example, peace among nations, or peace between people, or peace between groups of people, or peace between ethnicities and races and all sorts of things like that. It has that external kind of application to it, but it also has an internal. It speaks about peace and tranquility that is experienced in the heart. And that's what Paul is wishing unto the believers in Ephesus. Now, these two different kinds of peace, the core meaning is the same: tranquility, lack of war, a sense of well-being. And I'd like for us to think about this as positional peace and conditional peace. And most of us are familiar with the distinction between positional truth and conditional truth. But Paul is clearly speaking here about the positional experience of peace in the heart that he wants for the believers in Ephesus. Now, there's another kind of peace, and that's positional peace. That's the peace that every believer possesses. And you know, the Bible, as we read through the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, there's a war taking place for the souls of men. And every unsaved man, God, his God is Satan. Satan is the God of this world system, and he's part of it. Whether he believes it or not, he's part of it. And Satan has blinded all the minds and hearts of all the unsaved. And they're not in the family of God, they're in the family of Satan. And Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, before they were saved, they were all enemies of God. And that word enemy means enmity or hostility, hatred. But when a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, all of that changes. The war is over. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul explained, we'll look at this in much more detail later on, but let's get a little peek in chapter 2 and verse 16. Here Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus. Notice at the end of verse 15 it says, "And so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh." You know, in a sense, the gospel is the gospel of peace. The sinner is at war with God, whether he believes it or not or realizes it or not. He's an enemy of God. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died so that reconciliation might take place between a holy God and sinful men. And that's one of the ways the New Testament describes salvation. It's reconciliation. And he says also in verse 14 of this chapter, "And he," Christ, "is our peace." So Jesus Christ was the Prince of Peace in the Old Testament. For us, he's our peace. He's the one who died in our place. He shed his blood, and his blood had the power to bring about a reconciliation between a holy God and sinful creatures like us. And Paul explains that in more detail in his letter to the Colossians. And he said, "And you who were sometimes aliens and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." And he goes on to say, "And he made peace through the blood of the cross." So when Jesus died on the cross, he provided peace. Now, this is not internal peace. This is external peace. Peace between a holy God and a sinner. And turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, we all know this verse. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says to the Roman believers, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace was made at the cross. Reconciliation was made at the cross. Enemies were reconciled to God and made friends. That's what reconciliation is. An enemy becomes a friend. And it's all through the cross, it's through the blood of the cross. And here we see that the Roman believers are now justified by faith, and as a result, everyone in the church at Rome had peace with God. That war between God and the sinner, for the one who puts his faith in Christ, that war is over. Peace has been declared. And this is a wonderful and a profound truth. Peace is the eternal possession of every genuinely born-again believer. And the peace with God will never change from day to day. It is our position before God. We are no longer his enemy. The war is over. Now we're God's friend. That will never change. We've been reconciled through the blood of his cross. And the peace with God is eternal. Nothing can ever interrupt it again. We're his children. And peace with God was not made with us or by us. It was made through the blood of the cross. It is God's doing. It is God's declaration. And when Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin, and the sinner puts his faith in Christ, God declares, "For you, the war is over." And it's settled. The old account was settled long ago, the moment we put our faith in Christ. And this is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, peace with God. But this is not the kind of peace that Paul is wishing for the believers in Ephesus when he says, "Peace be unto you." They were already justified by faith. They had already been reconciled unto the Lord. Positionally, they were no longer God's enemies. They were God's friends. They were on God's side now. They were saved. They had already made peace with God, and nothing can ever change that. It's a settled fact for every believer. Now, if you're not saved, you need to make peace with God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and being reconciled and being changed from an enemy of God, which is your present position, to being God's friend. But there's another kind of peace, and there is a conditional kind of peace. And this is what Paul is wishing for the believers in Ephesus, that God's special kind of experiential peace would be theirs. Now, we all understand, hopefully, the difference between positional truth and conditional truth, and probably the simplest and clearest way to explain it is the relationship between a father and a son. When a man has a son, that son, what's that little boy's position? He's his father's son. And that will never change. Now, the condition of that father-son relationship can change from day to day. One day, that might be an obedient son, and the relationship is wonderful. The next day, he might be a very disrespectful and disobedient son, and the relationship is not so good. But the position never changes. He's still your son. The condition changes. The experience of the sweetness that ought to be in that relationship, that can be cut off, that can change from day to day. The condition varies, but the position is always the same. If he's your son, he's your son no matter what. And those who have been justified by faith, those who have been saved and reconciled unto God, the war is over for those folks. Positionally, they have made peace with God. And God has declared that his enmity against them is over forever. But we all know that even though as born-again believers we might possess that external, that positional peace with God, knowing that the war is over, yes, I'm saved, but in the day-to-day condition of our heart, we don't always experience the peace in our life. And this experience of peace in the heart is what God, Paul is wishing for the Ephesian believers. It's what we might call the conditional kind of a peace. It's not constant. It's not eternal. It's very changeable from day to day. It's not guaranteed. It's always made available to us 24/7. But because our will is involved, because there are prerequisites to us experiencing that, it isn't guaranteed in the life of a believer. Now let's look at this other kind of peace. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And if you do, what does the Bible say? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall, that's the word of a promise, it shall keep or guard or protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if we do what verse 6 says, we are guaranteed to experience what verse 7 says. We'll have the peace of God. And notice that this is not peace with God. That has been accomplished once and for all and forever at the moment we put our faith in Christ. This is a different kind of peace. This is the peace of God. It's God's peace that he gives to our heart to experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are prerequisites. So notice what he says in verse 6. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. Now we might word that a little differently in modern day English. Today we would say, don't worry about anything. Nothing. So what do we call it when God tells us to do something and we don't do it? sin. It's sin. Worrying is sin. And it's one of those sins we seem to kind of excuse because everybody does it. I worry at times, I'm sure you do, but you know something? That's totally irrelevant. Doesn't matter how many people do it. It's sin. It's disobeying this clear command of God. And the fact that everyone else sins by worrying is no excuse for us to worry. And it's a sin, especially because worrying is the opposite of trusting. If we're trusting God, then we're not worrying. If we're worrying, then that means we're not trusting God. And that's the whole point of this passage. And we should note here that the things that we worry about, the things that cause us great anxiety and keep us up at night, these are the very things that destroy our peace and joy. And we can't worry and have peace at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. So we have to make a choice, one or the other. So the first command is, do not worry. Easier said than done. But then he elaborates on that a little with another second and very much related command, and that is, instead of worrying in everything, in all those things that we worry about, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What's the main thrust of this second command? Don't worry, but pray. Don't worry, but bring all of those burdens to the throne of grace. Bring them to the mercy seat. And when we bring our supplication and the anxieties and worries and cares of this life, when we bring them to God in prayer, remember, we're to pray in faith, believing. James says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So if we obey this part, this prerequisite to experiencing the peace of God, if we bring whatever it is that causes us angst and anxiety and worry and distress and keeps us up at night, if we bring that to the Lord and we put it on the mercy seat and we leave it in God's hands, and we believe that God will take care of that in God's time and God's way. And now that I've taken that burden and I've cast it onto the Lord, what happens to something that when you cast it away? You don't have it anymore. When we take that burden and we bring it to the mercy seat and we leave it there, then that burden is now in the hands of God and we trust. We're to believe, we're to pray in faith, we take the burden to the Lord, and we just trust that God knows how to handle that. And whether it goes on for another 5 minutes or another 50 years, it's in God's hands, and I am going to trust God no matter what. And if we're really trusting God, and if we've really left that burden at the mercy seat, then the anxiety will be gone. That's the promise of verse 7. Now, we can have peace in the heart. Now, the external war and hostility, the external trouble and distress may still be going on around us. The fact that we've brought that burden to the Lord, it doesn't mean that our external circumstances and all of those troublesome situations, God has brought peace to that. No, 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 that's not the promise. They may still go on for the rest of our lives. The promise is in our heart. We can experience a peace that passes understanding. It's indescribable. You'd never think that I could have this kind of peace in this kind of a situation that's going on around me. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 6, bring that to the Lord with thanksgiving. In other words, thank God for that thorn in your flesh, whatever it might be, whatever those external things are, that hostility outside, that situation, that person that's causing you so much anxiety and worry, that thorn in the flesh, thank God for it and say, Lord, I may not like the thorn, I don't like the experience I'm going through, but I know you mean it for good, and thank you for what you'll do in me as a result. So we should thank God for whatever, however, and whenever He decides to answer that prayer. In obeying God, at this level, is only possible when we die. It's only possible when we experience Romans 6. It's only possible when we know that our old man, that old man that had no control over peace in his heart, that old man was crucified. And I'm not him anymore. I am a new creature in Christ. And that old worry wart is dead, and this new creature in Christ can have joy and peace in his heart. And that's what I'm believing. When we put our all on the altar and reckon ourselves to be dead, yes, we're to put the anxiety on the altar, but don't forget to put the rest of us there. Self. Reckon ourselves to be dead. Because that old man, when he's in control, he will never be experiencing peace and joy. There'll always be something that causes him to be angry or upset or bitter. And until he reckons himself dead, that's all he'll ever experience from the Lord. If we want to enjoy the joy and peace of a resurrected life, the way is through the cross, by reckoning self dead. Now let's apply this to our own situation. Think of that specific situation that you're going through right now, whatever it might be, I'm sure we all have one, that causes you all that distress and anxiety and worry and keeps you up at night. And you know what it is. I don't, but you do. Have you really brought it to the Lord and left it there? Have you genuinely thanked God in your heart for this trial or this distress or this person who is so upsetting to you? And have you committed yourself and your whole situation unto the Lord and put it all in God's care and in God's hands? Well, if we have, look in Philippians 4:7, then the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Internally, our mind and our heart will be able to experience a supernatural manifestation of the peace of God, regardless of what's going on around us. And we need to be there consistently, trusting God through that. And then notice what Paul says in verse 8. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So once we've taken that burden and we've left it at the mercy seat, and we have reckoned ourselves to be dead and we put our all on the altar, then that new man is to fill his mind, that new creature in Christ. God tells us what to fill our minds with. Don't go back to the very thing that caused us the anxiety in the first place. Here's what we're to fill our minds with. Good thoughts. And then I like what he says in verse 9. And those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. If we cast our cares upon the Lord, we can experience the peace of God. And he says then that we can also experience the God of peace. He'll be with us. So this is a promise. And once we follow the instructions here, notice the next thing Paul says in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want or have any needs or I'm lacking something. In other words, to put it in a positive way, I'm not lacking anything in my relationship to God, in my life. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content, to be at peace, to be at rest, to be content in the circumstance that I'm presently in, because I know that God, who loves me and cares for me, has sovereignly and providentially arranged all of these circumstances for my good, that I might come forth as gold. Thank you, Lord. Paul learned to draw contentment and peace, not from circumstances, but from a person. And from his position in that person, that he's in Christ. So when we experience the peace of God in our hearts, we can triumph over anything that comes our way. You know, it's that inner man, it's that peace, that joy, that rest that causes us to crumble when it's not there. That's what draws us away. That's why believers backslide. The whole issue is the matter of the heart. And that's why we're told to guard the heart, to make sure that our relationship to Christ is right. And it's important. We need that peace of God to survive in a world full of things that really cause us to worry. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And it's God's peace. It can't be imitated. It's not something that we can produce through our own effort. It is a supernatural work. It's the fruit or the result of God's Holy Spirit working in the heart of a yielded believer. Now, I'd like for us to think about the relationship between our positional peace with God, the war is over, and the conditional experience of that peace in day-to-day living, because they are related. Think about our peace with God. The moment we were saved, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and God said the war's over. And when a new believer reads Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That rings so true to him. He knows it's true. God has provided peace. And the new believer isn't distinguishing between the peace of God in his heart, the joy that he feels as a new believer, and the positional peace that is unchangeable. To him, he just feels the peace and joy of God, and he's thrilled. To know that he's no longer an enemy of God, to know he's eternally accepted in the Beloved, that all his sins are forgiven and washed away. And knowing that is the basis and the foundation of experiencing peace with God in our heart. It's based upon experiencing peace in our heart is based upon our relationship to God. And in particular, our position. That we're in Christ, that we're on the foundation, and that we are safe and secure on that foundation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our foundation is sure, it's unshakable. We are always going to be God's friends. We'll always be acceptable in the Beloved positionally. And knowing and believing our position in Christ and resting in that will result in peace in our hearts. So there is a relationship. But you know what happens next to that new believer? Sooner or later, he's going to fall into sin. And he's going to sin against the Lord. And then his conscience is going to convict him. And then that Holy Spirit is going to convict him of sin. And there's almost nothing uglier and more painful than a guilty conscience that won't give a person a moment's rest or an ounce of peace. A guilty conscience is a destroyer of peace in the heart. And it's a painful reminder from God that something isn't right in our relationship to the Lord. And God reminds us by taking that joy away, taking that peace away. You know, when we sin, our fellowship with God is instantly cut up, just like it was with Adam. He sinned and he ran and hid from God. He was ashamed. He didn't want to see God. When we sin, though our position never changes as a son of God, as one who has experienced and possesses peace with God, yet the joy and the sweetness of our relationship to the Lord, that conditional part, That will be replaced. When we sin, that joy and peace and contentment is replaced with guilt and shame and misery and anxiety and worry and fear. That's all the consequence of sin in the heart. We'll be ashamed to be in God's presence. We'll be ashamed to sit in church, to talk to other believers. Maybe they'll know. We're so guilty because of what we've done. Sin can ruin. It can be devastating, especially to a believer who's sensitive to sin. When we have a guilty conscience, we'll never experience the peace of God. Guilt is an unbearable yoke to wear around our neck, especially as a believer. So when our conscience convicts us and we feel guilty, it's because we know deep down inside that something has broken our fellowship and the sweetness in our relationship with God. It's been cut off because of sin. And there's only one way to restore the peace. It doesn't come from a bottle or from a pill or from a psychologist. It comes from dealing with sin in our life. And until that sin issue is dealt with, there will be no peace. There will be no joy. But if we confess our sin, God's faithful. He promises. He'll forgive us our sins and He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we are again in that light of God and we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. We're just as righteous positionally as Jesus Christ is before the Father. And that will restore the joy because it's all based upon our relationship to God. And when the relationship is fully restored because we've dealt with sin, joy and peace are the result. Maybe we've sinned against a brother. That needs to get resolved. We at least need to do as much as lieth in us to make peace with all men. And even if there's a little residue of anger, little residue of bitterness or wrath or jealousy or any other kind of sin against someone else, if we don't deal with that tiny little sin, we've done the big stuff, but we leave that little, it's like leaven. It'll just keep festering in the heart and flow over eventually. And you know this, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, we learn that there's only one thing that can deal with our sin issue. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? This is what the blood of Christ does when it's known and understood and believed. It will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, the blood of Christ delivered us from sin's condemnation the moment we got saved. And it continues to cleanse us from the power of sin in our lives and sanctification day by day. And think about when an unbeliever first hears the gospel. He comes usually, especially the readers of the book of Hebrews, they come from a religious background. And assumes that if I do enough good works, I can create life. I can enter into life because I've done good. And here the author of Hebrews says that such a person who thinks he's going to do good works for God and therefore inherit eternal life, those works are dead works because they don't result in eternal life. They keep a person eternally dead and cut off from God. And you know, even after we're saved, we can still have that old unsaved mentality. We somehow think that after we've really sinned grievously, we've been away from the Lord, and we've fallen into deep and gross sin, we assume that somehow, if we're really going to get right with God, we have to pay God back. We've got to do some kind of work to sort of like a Protestant penance to just to pay God back, to get back in His good graces. And such a believer has forgotten the infinite power, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, once and for all and forever. That foundation we're standing on, that peace with God, is not altered by our miserable lifestyle. If we've been saved and we've been reconciled to God and we're on that right foundation, peace with God has already been made. We don't have to do anything but confess our sin and forsake it. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, when we confess our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, God will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness. And when we know and believe that all of our sins, as deep and vile as they've been, all of our sins have been cleansed infinitely and eternally, and they're gone forever, and God remembers our sin no more, then our conscience no longer feels guilty. Our conscience has been purged by believing in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the joy will begin to flow again when we believe that God says our sins are forgiven, they're gone, and we've been restored. And then the experience of peace and joy and rest will flow into our hearts once again. It will return because we dealt with the very issue that upset our relationship to God. And that's, now that the relationship is mended, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifested in our life. That love for God, that love for God's Word, that joy, that peace that passes understanding, that value that we place on God's grace in saving me, a sinner, and keeping me even when I've sinned. That purged conscience and that peace that begins to flow in supernaturally by the Holy Spirit will drive out any sense of worry or fear or anger or bitterness or anxiety or whatever it is that's been keeping us up at night. Sin is the enemy of a healthy spiritual heart. It destroys and it corrupts. It pricks the conscience and causes guilt and shame to fill our hearts. But if we allow it to fester, it will do untold damage. And there's only one way of dealing with sin, and that's repentance. Just change your mind. Saying, Lord, I once reveled in this sin, and I don't want it anymore. I believe it's evil. I believe it's ruining my life. You know, sin was designed to make the Christian miserable. And boy, does that work. We can pretend we're walking with God, but you know, pretending will never take away the guilt and the shame and the angst and anxiety and worry and fear in our heart. It'll never deal with that. Or we can just ignore our sin and try to get on with life and pretend it never happened and don't confess it. It's kind of like when you get a pebble in your shoe and you just kind of squiggle it over into the corner, but it's going to keep coming back. Or if we deal with the symptoms of sin. Sin is in the heart and we're full of worry and fear and trouble on every side. And that dominates our minds and our hearts and it's torturous. And so we want to deal with those, we want to get rid of those symptoms. So we turn to alcohol or we turn to drugs or we turn to money or materialism or whatever it might be. And it might work for a little while. But man's methods are superficial and short-lived, because they never deal with the root of the problem, which is sin. And so when all else fails, read the directions. Don't base your experience of peace in the heart on external conditions going on around you. God never promises that those will change. But He does promise that inside our hearts, things can change. Most of those external conditions are beyond our control. We can't change them. But we can't experience peace in the midst of a storm. And that's exactly what God has provided for us. And so we need to learn to rest in our position. Our position is, we're standing on that foundation. The wars with God is over. And we can enjoy that peace if we'll just keep the relationship right. The Lord Jesus described it in John 15, the branch and its relationship to the vine. And the vine, the branch's responsibility is just to stay there, just to stay close to that vine. And the vine will provide everything that the branch needs. The vine will produce what the branch can never produce. The vine will cause to flow through that branch the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And so our responsibility is to maintain that relationship with Christ. That abiding relationship. And that's what Paul wants for the Ephesians. Peace be unto you. Don't ignore your relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the apostles, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, you can experience my peace instead of fear and worry. And the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples to serve him and to live for him in his absence. He was about to be crucified. And right before he left, he told his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a choice. We can either build our relationship to Christ and to focus on Him and learn to think on the kinds of things that He wants us to think on and fill our minds with things that are good and pure and lovely and of good report. Or as Isaiah put it, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee." Or as Paul put it in Romans 8, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To fill our minds and hearts with reading the Word and being in fellowship and being focused on Christ and things above, that maintains the peace and keeps the relationship with Christ fresh. And so experiencing peace is a choice. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Do you believe these things? God said it. Our responsibility to experience peace is to rest on that foundation. Thank God for the trials that we might be going through on the outside, but rest on that foundation that we have peace with God and that's unshakable, and build that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide there. Cast all of our burdens onto the Lord. Pray. Fill our minds with good things. And believe God. Believe God that He'll take care of all that external hostility. And He'll bring tranquility out there. It might not come until we get to heaven. But God will bring tranquility on the external part eventually. But right now we need to keep our hearts right before the Lord. God's peace is what we all need in a world full of tribulation. And God's peace is what He's made available to every one of us, every moment of every day, if we'll just follow the instructions in His Word, and they're very simple. Just trust and obey. Be sold out to Christ. Fill our minds with the right things. Maintain a close personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Because Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And when those channels are open to God and we've opened our heart up to the Lord, we've poured our heart out to God, and we've reckoned ourselves to be dead to sin and the world around us, and we're just counting on God and God's power to work in and through us and give us the peace, He will. That's a promise. We keep our hearts closed to God, we're on our own. If we open them wide to God, He'll fill it with peace. That's our choice. choose peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth, the importance of experiencing your peace in a world full of turmoil and things to worry about. But Father, we pray that you would help us to stay close to you and grow in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, filling our minds with things from your word, having our minds stayed upon thee and things above. And Lord, we pray that that moment by moment experience of peace might be our daily experience for your glory, and that we might be testimonies to those around us as a result. And we'll thank and praise you for it in Jesus' name.